The first time the American actor Richard Mansfield portrayed the role of Robert Louis Stevenson's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde on stage in Boston, May 9, 1887, it was reported that strong men shuddered and women fainted and were carried out of the theater. People left the theater afraid to enter their homes alone. They were afraid to sleep in the dark. They were awakened by nightmares. It really made an impression on the culture of the United States and Great Britain. What makes Jekyll and Hyde the monster that is so scary is maybe it's just a little bit too close to reality. You know, our chances of being assaulted by an alien or a giant gorilla or even a man-eating shark are pretty slim, it seems to me. But too many of us know the horror of having our lives scarred, our spirits crushed by a human being who became a monster or acted the part of a monster. Someone that you took to be a kind-hearted, good Dr. Jekyll who turned out to be a horrible Mr. Hyde. For all of us who have been wounded by another and struggled to move beyond our feelings of hurt and anger, Christ points the way to true healing through forgiveness. But here's the question for today. This is the tough question. Is it possible to forgive a monster? Someone who robbed your childhood innocence? Someone who you thought was your closest, dearest friend who turned out to betray you completely? Can you really forgive a monster? Well, you know, there's some monsters in the Bible. We're going to read about one. And we're not going to put the scripture on the screen. And I really kind of prefer it if you just don't even look it up in your Bible if you brought it. I know that's almost heresy to say. I really just want you to listen to the story. Because this is a story. And it's a story that's really quite shocking. So just listen to it, and I'm going to have to put my reading glasses on because it's a little longer than I usually read. So listen carefully to the story. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom's son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Well, go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I'd like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand. David sent word to Tamar at the palace, 'Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him.' So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. 'Send everyone out of here,' Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat it from your hand.' And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, 'Come to bed with me, my sister.' 'Don't, my brother,' she said to him. 'Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him. "Sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away weeping loud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister, Tamar. Amnon became obsessed with doing something to Tamar. He allowed his raw lust to turn him into a monster. He wasn't born a monster. He carefully followed his so-called friend's plan. Amnon mercilessly ravages her body, tramples her dignity, and steals her future. His love suddenly turns to hate, and his desire, revulsion, and cruelty has her thrown in his... His love turns to hate. His desire to revulsion and cruelly has her thrown out of his house. There is not the slightest hint of regret or remorse from Amnon for this horrible deed that he's done. This is the deed of a monster. Just a side note, not really a part of what the main message is today, but just couldn't let it pass. Just a side note. Give free rein to your desires. Become obsessed with the object of your desire. Find so-called friends who will heartily encourage you to pursue your desires. And you too can become a monster that will destroy someone's life along with your own soul. A third party's life is also deeply affected by Amnon's horrible deed. Tamar's brother Absalom, now you understand, the king had a number of wives, and so they had different mothers. So Tamar is the half-sister of Amnon. Absalom was her full brother, and he extends a kind and generous hand to her. And you think, he's a good guy. He takes her into his home. Later, in fact, he would name his daughter after Tamar. Well, it was only human for him to be angry, to demand justice for his sister. And at this point, it's Absalom that we want to focus on. Absalom had to decide what to do with his justifiable anger. And the wrong choice would turn him into a monster as horrible and repulsive as his half-brother. So, two main things today. What you cannot do when you're wounded by a monster. And then what you can do. Okay? What you cannot do. First, you cannot get even. Revenge, the dark alternative to forgiveness, is always counterproductive. Absalom went on to harbor his anger for 2 years, perhaps waiting to see what his father David, the king, was going to do about Amnon's crime. After 2 years, he figured, Dad's not going to do anything about it. So Absalom plans this family banquet where he would, I think his plan was, well, it's not articulated in the scripture, but I think the plan was to confront his father, the king, about his inaction, kind of shame him into holding Amnon responsible. But the plan changes when David, the king, refuses the invitation to the party. So Absalom invites all the sons of the king to this big banquet. And he becomes a vigilante, taking justice into his own hands. And he tells his own personal servants that when I give you the signal, rise up and kill Amnon. Don't hesitate. You kill him. And so in the middle of the dinner, he gives the signal and Amnon is murdered. But I wonder if the murder of Amnon made Absalom feel any better. I wonder if Tamar, back at his house, was comforted. Do you think the anger and hatred magically disappeared from Absalom's heart the moment his men's spears pierced Amnon's heart? Some find a way to exact revenge on the monster, but most often, revenge is not really possible for us. Most of the time, it just becomes a secret desire of the heart that we can never act upon, but only because the means are not readily available. Now, I've quoted Lewis Smedes several times last week, and I will today in the coming messages too. The title of his book I listed in the bulletin there, just in case you want to go buy a copy. It's the best thing I've ever read on forgiveness. And Lewis Smedes says in his book, Forgive and Forget, he says, vengeance mires people in a painful and unjust past. You cannot get even with the monster. What you cannot do, you cannot force a monster to repent, to take responsibility for what he or she has done. In the story there in 2 Samuel, Tamar, after the deed has been done, after she has been raped, and she begs Amnon, don't throw me out. And I think what she's doing is attempting maybe to give Amnon an opportunity to repent, to express remorse, to take responsibility for this horrible act. As far as she knows, he was just overcome by an impulsive desire. And maybe he would try to make it right now. Maybe he would take responsibility, but he doesn't. He does not repent. He will never repent. He will never own the evil deed. A true monster commits an unthinkable deed and will never own it, never repent, and in fact, often, as did Amnon, will blame the victim. It's probably the way she was dressed. That justifies it, right? It was probably that she was looking at him with those big eyes and he just lost control. Monsters almost always blame the victim for their crime. A monster feels no regret, no remorse, and the hatred for his object of desire becomes greater than the lust and the obsession. Amnon transformed himself into a monster. He loses any sense of right and wrong. His conscience becomes seared. His heart, it's like it turns to stone. We can never make the monster repent. You do not have the power to make someone own what they've done. Sometimes the monster is just plain unwilling to repent or show any regret or remorse. They just don't care. So your life has been ruined? Too bad. I don't care. Sometimes the monster's dead. Sometimes it was an abusive parent who died long ago, but the consequences of the horrible deed remain. Sometimes the monster is anonymous. The monster gets away with the crime, is never caught. A horrible act of violence is committed and the monster skulks off into the night, never to be seen again, and you're left with a broken heart, with a broken life, never to be the same. And the point is, you cannot force a monster to repent. You can't force someone to say they're sorry and mean it. what you cannot do. You can't get even, no matter how hard you may work for revenge. And you cannot force the monster to repent. And one other thing, you cannot give a monster the last word. Well, that's kind of a misstatement, actually. You can. But what I really mean is, you must not give a monster the last word. You must not. To quote Smeeds again, he says, "If we say that monsters are beyond forgiving, we give them a power they should never have. Monsters who are too evil to be forgiven get a stranglehold on their victims. They can sentence their victims to a lifetime of unhealed pain. If they're unforgivable monsters, they are given power to keep their evil alive in the hearts of those who suffered most. We give them power to condemn their victims, to live forever with the hurting memory of their painful pasts. We give the monsters the last word." Because, see, the truth is, forgiveness is never dependent upon the offender owning it, repenting, confessing. Some never will. The truth is, we still must forgive for our own sake. Forgiving's real, even if it stops at the healing of the forgiver, even if reconciliation is not possible. I was really worried about this message because so many people have been wounded deeply by some monster in their life, by someone who did this unthinkable, unconscionable act, sometimes a repetitive act. And I really don't want to communicate that it's a matter of, okay, here's two or three little steps you can take and it's all going to be okay. That's not true. I don't have two or three little steps. I can tell you what you cannot do. And now I want to give you two things that you can do. But this doesn't fix it. This doesn't make it all go away. What you can do. The alternative to revenge and hate that heals no one is demonstrated by Christ. When He said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." How was He able to say that? Remember, He's fully human as well as fully God. It's always a mistake to say, well, Jesus could do something because, you know, He was divine. I'm just human. He was human too, just as human as you. What He was able to do, and what you must do, is believe that love is greater than hate, that love is greater than cruelty, that love is greater even than indifference. And sometimes it's the monster's indifference that wounds deeply. Jesus, remember I quoted this last week, He said at the Last Supper, "I've told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world." How did He overcome the world? How was it that He did that? He did not resist violence with violence. It was His love for all humanity, even the worst dregs of humanity, that overcame the hate and the evil that overcomes the world. He proved that His love was greater than their hate. He refused to let their hatred infect His heart and cause Him to respond with violence. Jesus didn't come to teach us to forgive those small little petty annoyances of life. I think what He would say is, you know, there's something, you just need to get over that. He didn't come to teach us to love people who love us back and treat us well. That's easy. He said even the Pharisees do that. Even the hypocrites do that. He came to teach us to forgive when forgiveness is hard, when it seems unthinkable. He teaches us to forgive the monster who infects our hearts. He came to teach us to love the unlovable like He did. His love was greater than their hatred. He refused to define the perpetrators of His pain by their cruelty. He knew there was something else in those Roman soldiers. He knew there was something else in those Jewish religious leaders. He knew that there was something within the monster, something, an all but smothered spark of humanity. And so he was able to love. He refused to dehumanize his antagonists. To forgive a monster, you've got to have faith that there remains deep within every human being, even the perpetrator of your suffering, an all but smothered spark of humanity. I don't think the media helps us by turning the perpetrators of horrible crimes into something that is inhuman, subhuman. I don't think that helps. To quote Smeeds again, very ordinary people do extraordinary evil. We do not usually have a gigantic monster to forgive. We have a weak, needy, and somewhat stupid human being. When you see your enemy in the weakness and silliness of humanity, you will make the miracle of forgiving a little easier. I went and bought a copy of The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde this week, because I wanted to reread it and just remember the story. And you know what surprised me most about the story? Well, there was a couple things, but one was that when Jekyll, who is this tall, handsome doctor, when he becomes Hyde, not only does he, you know, have hair growing out of his hand and, you know, all that, you know, kind of monstery sort of stuff, he also, and Stevenson makes a real point of this in his story, he becomes a much smaller man. I had not remembered that. He becomes almost dwarfish in appearance. Those who sell out to evil and commit monstrous deeds don't get bigger. They get smaller. They become very small, weak, pathetic people. It's impossible to love a monster. But it might be possible to love a flawed, weak, somewhat stupid human being. Maybe. Here's what you can do. You can believe that the love of God is greater than the hate or cruelty or indifference that perpetrated some awful thing upon you or someone you love. Second, and this is just the hard part of it, you've just got to persevere in forgiving. And I think we learned this from Jesus on the cross, because I think we've misinterpreted something Jesus said on the cross. That's what we read. Remember? Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Well, as it turned out, when I went back to my Greek text and looked, said is a verb. Do you know what kind of verb it is here? Well, it's the Greek imperfect tense, which expresses a repetitive, prolonged, or action that's just beginning. I looked at what Jesus said differently when I realized it was in the imperfect tense. The point is that Jesus did not make one grand sweeping statement from the cross like it's often presented in the film versions of the crucifixion. And the way I've always read it and have always thought, I don't think it really happened quite that way. I don't think at one point Jesus mustered up the courage and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," like some superhuman. He wasn't superhuman. I think it went down like this. I think it's much more likely that throughout the crucifixion, throughout the passion, he continued to repeat this prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." While the soldiers were mercilessly beating him, he was praying, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." As the nails were driven into his hands, the prayer continued, "Father, forgive them." As they made him drag that cross through the streets of Jerusalem, I think he continued to pray, "Father, forgive them." as they lifted the cross and it slammed down into place and the waves of pain went through his body, I think he kept praying, "Father, forgive them." As the taunts were thrown in his face, as they laughed at his suffering, he continued to pray, "Father, forgive them." And so must you persevere in forgiving such a deep wound that a monster inflicts. The worse that you've been hurt, the longer it takes for forgiveness to take effect. I've been betrayed a few times in my life, haven't we all? Haven't we all? And the person that we love and the person that's close to us who turns out to betray us completely, boy, it's easy for me to look at that person as a monster. And when I begin to pray for someone like that, my personal experience has been on the couple of occasions in my 52 years of life that I've had such betrayals that have been hard to forgive, I have to begin to say, "God, help me forgive. I want to forgive." And I have to keep praying that every day. I have to make myself out loud say the words, "I forgive him." And I name the name. And then I make myself pray, "God, bless this person." Because my own little wacky theory is, if I pray for God to bless someone, I can't keep being angry. It took me a year or so praying that on a couple of occasions before it took effect. And you know, I still remember the deed, but I'm not angry. It doesn't control my life. I don't wake up mad and go to bed mad because I've been hurt and betrayed. To persevere in forgiving means asking God for strength to love and forgive, strength beyond your normal human capacity. It means saying the words out loud every day, "I choose to forgive." It means not giving up when the anger remains, because it does. But the day comes when you run into that person and suddenly you realize, I didn't lose. I'm not angry anymore. It means being more taken by the love of Christ than by the cruelty, hatred, and indifference of the monster. Well, it was one big question today, right? Can you really forgive a monster? Well, it kind of begs another question, doesn't it? Do you believe in miracles? I assume so, because you're here. What is the miracle of forgiveness when we're talking about an unrepentant, uncaring monster? Well, the miracle is that your heart can be healed and your hope restored. The miracle is that you can be free of the grip of the monster. Last Sunday, I asked you not to forgive anybody. I just said, look, I want you to crack the door of your heart. Just crack the door to the possibility that maybe it can happen. And now today, I want you to take the next step. I want you to begin the process. And for many of us, to continue the process that you've been wrestling with maybe for weeks, months, or even years. So I want to lead you in a prayer. But I want you to engage your imagination as we pray. So I'm going to guide you through this. And I want to ask you just to close your eyes. And I want you to take a deep breath and kind of let it out slow. Remember, God is here. I want you to feel the presence of God with you. Now tell Him what happened. Tell Him what happened to you and how it still makes you feel all these years later. I want you to picture the face of Christ. He's weeping for you. with you. And he says to you, I know the suffering such monsters can inflict. I know the depth of your suffering. Now ask him, Lord, help me. Help me to forgive. Now visualize the one who hurt you. Just see the picture. Not as a bigger than life monster, but as a small, weak person, a slave to his or her selfish desires. See the one who hurt you as one to be pitied rather than hated. And finally, ask the Lord, fill me, Lord God, with your love. I want your love in me to be greater than the cruelty, hatred, and indifference of my offender. Free me from the emotional wounds of the past. Help me, Lord, to forgive, even if there's no confession, no repentance. Help me forgive for my sake and to your glory. Amen. I know that doesn't magically make all that pain go away, but I do believe it's possible that God will continue to work in you. And if you are faithful and you will keep praying that prayer or a similar prayer, I believe the day is going to come when you will wake up and you'll realize, I'm not bitter and I'm not angry anymore. That doesn't justify anything done to you, doesn't excuse anything. It means you're free from the past. And that's what you want, my friend.